Jonathan Gibson. This comes from Where the Fires Are Not Quenched, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspectives on Hell, his final section, The Weight of Hell, Pastoral Reflections. Or it's also in the briefing with a similar sort of title. And he's got 10 things here that I think are helpful for us to ponder. First, how we speak about hell. Again, these will be some summarizing things from what we've said through yesterday and today. How we speak about hell. Hell should change the way we speak about hell. Reference to hell should not be flippant. And neither should it be used in an exaggerated way that goes beyond what Scripture teaches. See, it's one of two ways. And if there is a malicious joy in this life, as you think about hell, I am not sure hell or my condition or Christ or grace is understood or grasped. In fact, I'm quite sure it wouldn't be. This is a doctrine to be preached and connected to all the others. Again, it's not a barometer, it's a thermometer. It's the result of a number of other key doctrines that are being questioned and undermined. So remember that. But there isn't, and that's partly, I think, why I'm just going to use the expression the hellfire brimstone preacher sometimes is looked at with a jaundiced eye. Because sometimes there were exaggerations, and sometimes it was almost like there was a gleeful twinkle in the eye when you could talk about the doctrine of hell. And I'm not sure that rightly understands the issue. I could state it more strongly. That does not understand the issue of hell. Second, clarity about end time judgment. The issue of how we speak about hell is appropriate for Christian preachers and teachers. Given the biblical teaching of hell, preachers and teachers should teach with clarity on the end time judgment, not in vague and general terms. Preachers should not just talk about hell, they should preach hell. You understand the difference? This is not abstract. This is not something that happens to somebody else. This is not simply, niceties about which we talk. Once an apologetic has been given about the reasonableness of speaking of hell, and this is necessary in our postmodern world, this, David, gets to what you're raising. Uh-huh. We should not stop short of actually preaching hell. You know what? You're not going to preach sinners in the hands of an angry God. You're not Jonathan Edwards. God has called you to preach this truth in your way, with your gifts, but to preach it. And again, as Christopher Morgan reminded us yesterday, this is not the main story of the Bible. But it's certainly part of the story of the Bible. Third, hell's insufficiency. In preaching hell, we ought to preach not only the stark reality of it, unpacking the variety of images and pictures, which we've looked at here now, but we should also speak of hell's insufficiency. What this means is that hell will not save anybody. Only Christ is, that Christ testified to by the Scriptures. This gets back to Luke 16. Brian, you mentioned that earlier. And the conversation with the one who wants his someone to come back from the dead to tell his brothers. He's got Scripture. And Scripture, this is what I find interesting so often about testimonials that are extra biblical. They're not bad. I mean, they're praise be to God that people have testimonies. God does work in hearts and lives. He does change lives. He does transform lives. But it's this. The testimony does not trump Scripture. The strongest, most secure testimony is Scripture. So let me, I've said this in other years, I'm going to remind you again. That means that when you have planned someone to share their testimony, make sure it flows from Scripture, that it does not stand alone and confuse Scripture. That it doesn't confuse Scripture. In other words, it's a testimony that finds its interpretation from the Bible. You want a divine interpretation of your experience? Look to the Bible! That's what we need to help people with. Because often they don't have a clue what they experienced. They've really had a true experience with God. They don't have a clue why. They don't have a clue how. I'm overstating a little bit. But not much. Help them to understand what they've experienced. The only secure, divine, absolute interpretation that we have is what God has said. In essence, the bottom line is, again, it gets to Christopher Morgan's statement. Simply teaching the doctrine of hell is insufficient. In other words, you're fearful of hell, okay, but it's Christ that makes the difference. So it's the major storyline, not the subplot, is what he would be intending to say. Yes.
I think when we're preaching hell alone, we're allowing people to say self-obsessed. Mm-hmm. You know, they supposedly flee from hell, trying to protect them.
Yeah. Yeah.
Salvation, right? Salvation.
Yeah.
So, thanks for acting.
I'm sorry,
Ed, what? I just think it's very accurate. I mean, it's just that simple.
Yeah.
Fear, the spirit of salvation, just yeah. Self-preservation is what we'll see.
Well. Yeah. Yeah, I would agree. And again, you know, in essence, at the end of the day, we're not saved from our sin. We're saved from the wrath of God our sins incur. Yes.
I was just going to say, I think of hell is more of a consequence. Mm-hmm. If we focus so much on the consequence, then we miss the root of the issue of why we're doing it and why it's there in the first place. So we're focusing all on that, but we never get to the real root of the issue.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, again, I would agree that it's the final implication of a life lived in rebellion against God. And those are some things that we need to deal with now. And that too, David, might be a way pastorally, apologetically, that, you know, rather than dealing with the end result, deal with the present reality that will, if continues, end with this future implication. And you know, in this little book, you know, many of you know the name Tim Keller. I'll give it back. Tim Keller has a chapter, Preaching Hell in a Tolerant Age. And he contrasts how do you preach hell to traditionalists and how do you preach hell to secularists. And so he, you know, addresses, a number of things, et cetera. But there is an example of how to do that and, the present. So again, deal with the present reality. And that's one of the examples he gives. And when he described what hell was as destruction and his, you know, what it means for not ceasing to exist, but becoming less than what we were created to be, finally, the way he described it to this person was overwhelming to him. He got it. He heard it. 4, people and death. Hell should change the way we think about people and death. Regarding people, C.S. Lewis wrote, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. In other words, we share the image of God, and there's dignity. Whether one's converted or not, there's dignity. And that's the point he's making here. Regarding death, the reality of hell and the fact that many unbelievers pass from this life every day into eternity should lead us to gospel urgency in order to warn people that death is not the end, hell is, and it does not end. Now, This, you need to know, was the heart of the Free Church movement. There was a strong commitment to the return of Christ. And there was an urgency. There was a compelling to communicate the gospel so that people would be saved. And we were birthed in that sort of milieu, the Free Church. It's in our statement of faith, Article 9, there's now a constant expectancy with which we ought to live that affects our lives, our mission, our ministry. That's what this gets to. That there is an urgency when we think of the reality of death. Fifth, bold to proclaim. Hell should make believers bold to proclaim. Consider Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10:28 and Luke 12:5, which arise out of his commission to his disciples to preach. Don't fear people. Fear the one, this comes from Matthew 10, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And again, this comes out of proclamation. It comes out of mission. It comes out of evangelism. When Jesus said this, don't fear them, but fear me. Fear the one who can destroy both. The idolatry of pleasing other people and fearing what they think, which we are also prone to, is best remedied by a wholesome fear of the one who rules even hell. Six. There are 10 of these. Hell should make believers confident to persevere. This is when I alluded to this in Revelation 14:12 earlier when we were reading Revelation 14, remember? In Revelation 14, the prospect of God's future judgments on all who have worshipped the beast, calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. In other words, eschatological judgment, that's a big word, just means end time. End time judgment in hell that awaits those who worship the beast serves as a warning not to fall away from faithfully serving Jesus Christ. These texts also warn believers to persevere and endure to the end, helping us to fight sin so that in the end we do not fall short. With your Bible, turn to Hebrews 3. We're coming to the end here, brothers and sisters. Persevere. It was a fitting time to say that. Here's what the preacher says, writes, this wonderful passage of Scripture. Notice, I want to point this out. The larger section here, it begins in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, you know what? That's a present tense, and it's quoting the Old Testament Scriptures. That's very important, because for those that are looking for God to speak again, He's already speaking here. That which He has spoke, He speaks. And when the Scriptures are read, God speaks. You need to approach it with the right posture of God speaking. And you need to help God's people to realize they don't need another word from God. God is speaking here through His text, through His revealed word. And you look at the book of Hebrews, and the preacher mentions this time and again. That's how he refers to the word. And of course, we remember Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is what? Living and active. So the Holy Spirit is speaking this word of God now in our midst. Here's what He says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You know what we are to exhort one another? Exhort one another every day with what? with this word that God has said. That's the exhortation. Remember God, what God has said. And the purpose is so that we will not sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or the other is Revelation, I'm sorry, Hebrews 4 verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then he refers to the word of God being living and active. Yeah. What specifically?
It's just, let's, therefore,
strive. Strive.
No one may ever follow their disobedience. Or, the word of God is living and active. It's a matter of compassion. How does that follow? Does that?
Well, it's the word of God to which we give ourselves. The striving is to striving. Again, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is, this is the process of sanctification that he's addressing. And the striving, it's not as if we haven't, but Jesus, part of the definition of a Christian is the one who perseveres to the end. And we often will only define a Christian as a one-time experience, one-time event in which somebody walked an aisle. I'm not so sure that that is the complete definition of what it means to be a Christian. So in this particular instance, it's the falling by the same sort of disobedience, which refers back to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, which refers to the Holy Spirit saying in what God has said. And so it's the Word of God that's living and active. As we give ourselves to it, it will enable us to strive through to get to that final rest.
Okay. Where you can add another scripture that fits
sure.
here about hell making believers confident. I kind of wonder if I should change the word to humble, but anyway, to persevere. Smyrna. Letter to Smyrna at the very end, where he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
Yeah.
That's pretty inflicted.
Yep. Very, very true. Yep. 7. God's final just punishment of the ungodly should comfort persecuted believers. Again, we've looked at 2 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10, Paul writes of hell in the context of Christians suffering persecution and trials. This is not, however, a vindictive statement. It is prefaced with a declaration of God's right and just judgment. What the persecutor of Christians receive on that day is only what they deserve. And so it's another strong, and we read this in the book of Revelation as well. 8, the inevitability of death, the eternal fixity of hell should lead us to tears. The doctrine of hell is a painful topic, and those who do not respond with some emotional pain have simply not understood it. Jesus anguished over Jerusalem's stubborn resistance to his message. Remember, O Jerusalem, I wish like a hen to gather its chicks, but you would not. Paul did the same about his fellow Jews. Remember, he even goes so far as to say, I wish I were cursed. I would go so far as to be cursed, is what he says. When was the last time you wept over someone you know who is going to hell? And I confess that I probably haven't in some time. And I think it's important for me to qualify this a little bit. That is, we've asked the question, so once we're in heaven, are we not going to find grief and sorrow over those that aren't there? But we're not talking about a glorified, perfected state when we're talking about this. We're talking about a sanctified and sanctifying state. And during this stage, it's appropriate to be affected emotionally by this truth. Now, according to Scripture, as John Stott would say, this can't be true, but I want to submit to Scripture, that sort of thing. Here's what I've written to this. This was not done, said by Gibson. I did this, but this response to hell now in this life is different to our response once we are with the Lord in all of His glory in the new heaven and earth. Does our response of not responding with some emotional pain, does it reflect an over-realized eschatology? And what I mean by that is that we're living life as if we're already in the new heavens and the new earth. We're not there yet. Nine, the doctrine of hell should be kept in the right perspective. This point relates to hell and living now as we await Christ's return. The thought that people are heading to hell should lead us to tears and to urgent efforts of gospel mission. When the church loses such urgency, it loses a part of its soul. The question is this, if hell is real, and it is, what should I do tomorrow? What should I do with the rest of my life? And this gets to the issue of this could become an obsession to us such that we can hardly even live. And that's the point that Gibson is making here. That if you are overcome with the reality of hell and thinking about family or whatever, it could control you. It could paralyze you. And the point he's making is that one needs a perspective on this as well. Yeah.
It's really depressing stuff, unless you...
Yeah. I would agree. 10. Hell shall not mar heaven. There's nothing in Scripture that hints in any way that hell will somehow disturb or spoil the enjoyment of heaven. Here's what Packer said, J.I. Packer, 1992. It is said that the joy of heaven will be marred by knowledge that some continue under merited retribution. But this cannot be said of God, as if the expression of His holiness in retribution hurts Him more than it hurts the offenders. And since in heaven, Christians will be like God in character, loving what He loves and taking joy in all His self-manifestation, including His justice, there is no reason to think that their joy will be impaired in this way. I've got just a few more things to look through. Heaven and hell are the final destinies and the only two destinies. The Scripture portrays them as parallel in a contrastive way, the two destinies. First, heaven is the renewal of all creation. By contrast, now again, let's not overlook what heaven entails. And the contrast makes it even more significant. Heaven is the renewal of all creation. By contrast, lost human beings will be banished from the city of God and suffer forever. Second, heaven is the final stage in the kingdom of God, but the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Third, heaven is the everlasting rest of God's people. The wicked have no rest, day or night. Fourth, heaven is being in the gracious presence of God forever. Unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Fifth, heaven is the final seeing of God, that beatific vision that fills the beholders with joy. The unsaved will be in outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sixth, heaven is our shining in glory forever. The wicked will be fitted for shame and everlasting contempt, suffering and everlasting destruction in body and soul. When viewed as alternatives, heaven looks even more glorious, and hell even more dreadful. Two final quotes. This one comes from Kevin DeYoung in an article entitled, "There's Something Worse Than Death." And he writes this, using the ballast metaphor, DeYoung writes, "There's something worse than death. If we lose the doctrine of hell, either becoming too embarrassed to mention it or too culturally sensitive to affirm it, we can count on this, the boat will drift. The cross will be stripped of propitiation, our preaching will be devoid of urgency and power, and our work in the world will no longer center on calling people to faith and repentance and building them to maturity in Christ. Lose the ballast of divine judgment, and our message, our ministry, and our mission will all eventually change. And finally, so how do we preach hell? This comes from Sinclair Ferguson. He encourages us to remember Robert Murray McShane. When Robert McShane met his dearest friend Andrew Bonar one Monday and inquired what Bonar had preached on the previous day, only to receive the answer, hell, he asked, "Did you preach it with tears?" That we cannot do until we have come to recognize our own great need of grace to save us from the wrath to come, the terrible nature of that judgment, the provision that God has made for us in Christ, and the calling He has given us to take the gospel to every creature in the name of the one who did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. That's a wonderful way to end.